I want to bring up Psalm 8, and I want to just begin by reading that this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendors above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. You've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He who counts the stars and calls them all by name is in no danger of forgetting his own children. He knows your case, your situation, as thoroughly as if you were the only creature ever made and the only saint whoever lived. Some time ago, I did a message on, that's an amen response. Thank you. Some time ago, I did a message as God is the great accountant, and I was talking about the stars, and you know, you have an Olympic-sized swimming pool that goes through your, of blood that goes through your body in a very short amount of time. It's amazing how our hearts pump, and it's all about the sparrows of the air. There's 25 different types of sparrows that are connected to the sparrow family. And so when he says even a sparrow can't fall to the ground without your father knowing about it, there's billions of sparrows, billions and billions. The fish of the sea that we go snorkeling, and we're so thrilled when we get to go on a trip and snorkel and see that they're still there. It's God's creation. It's so incredible. And the stars, because of Hubble telescope and the different things that we know now, they're estimating, Dan may challenge me on this, Dan Urban, who has a scientific background, but they're saying up to 350 billion galaxies. And I won't give you all the numbers because it'll give you a headache, but according to this study, there are more stars in the sky than there are grains of sand on planet Earth. So next time you go to the beach and you pick up 10,000 just in your hand and it dribbles off, and he knows them all by name. So that's a big deal. He knows us, his children, but his creation as well, and he knows them by name. And it takes 11 days to count to a million. It takes 31 years to count to a billion. It takes 31,000 years to count to a trillion. And he's in the mega quintillions and quintillions of stars, and he knows them all by name. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care? It's an amazing story of God's ability to be this awesome, powerful creator of all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet, he comes in a manger. And it says that there was nothing about him that he wasn't like full of charisma and hucksterism and people were drawn that way. He just went about his business. And here we are, 2,000 years, and the whole purpose of gathering today is to honor him and what he did, and for the implications of what he did to affect our lives. Let's turn to Matthew 28, 1. Just the first verse. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. I mean, that's what they were coming for, to look at the grave. I've been to lots of tombs. I've been to Washington's tomb in Mount Vernon. I've been to Kennedy's grave. My parents are buried in Arlington National Cemetery. There's lots, so many famous people in that cemetery, and you go by the grave and you see different things. When I was in Vietnam, I was in a helicopter, and just me and this crazy 20-year-old warrant officer, and I was the pay officer, and I had to fly up country through the highlands, and we hit a cloud bank, and I said to him, I said, where are we? He said, I don't know. How many of you like to hear that? And I was just sitting there. I said, this could be it. Because, you think it's going to happen one way, but you're in mountains. And it was just duck soup. I couldn't. So I was just sitting there. And all of a sudden, the clouds broke through in the cover. And I looked. We were real close to the ground, and I saw all these stone markers. And I believe there were 2,000 graves, Frenchmen pointed towards Paris, that were killed in battle. And I thought, man, but there's something about it, the graves, the honor, that they're pointing back to Paris. They came from Paris. And Paige and I got to go to India a couple years ago, and we went to the Taj Mahal, which is basically a tomb. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. It took over 22 years to build it. It took over 20,000 artisans from all over the known world at that time to build it. And it's a fantastic thing. But it kind of leaves you empty. You know why he did it? Because this woman was his favorite wife. That's the only reason he built the Taj Mahal. And we have it today because she was his favorite wife. But it's an amazing story. But the thing about all those tombs is they're empty. I mean, they're full. There's someone there. But there's one tomb that's empty. And it's the garden tomb. It's the tomb in Jerusalem. It's the tomb where Jesus lay, and they could not find him anymore. It's amazing to me that on Sunday morning, and this is a culmination from creation, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets, the law, Moses, everything is building up to this Good Friday when he was crucified for our sins and buried. And then he rose from the dead. And out of all of that, the first person he was going to tell was a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. Isn't that amazing? It was more of a male-dominated culture then. Women were regarded, there was part of one rabbinical teaching was, I was glad I wasn't born a dog or a woman. That was actually said. And Jesus reveals himself to this woman, the first person to know what's happened. It's amazing. You never can box Jesus in. You think you know what he's going to do, you don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. He is so much, someone once said, you know, God's really smart. He really is. He's a lot smarter than us. You cannot box him in. You think you know what he's going to do, and he does something else. Somebody said that they think he's coming through the front door, but you know he won't do it because God always does something different. So you go to the back door, and then he comes down the chimney. You know, it's not Santa Claus. But it's like you can't figure God out. You can't be predictable with God because he's God. And I know so many of you don't like, you like plans and things like that, and predictability has its place. But it's the spontaneous and the other things in life that make relationships have salt and mean something. And Jesus is that way with us. And so you think about the women. the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He sends the disciples in to get lunch. And this woman's sitting on the well. And he comes over and he says, give me a drink. He says, what are you doing talking to me? First of all, I'm a Samaritan. And secondly, I'm a woman. And Jesus, she said, our fathers drank from this well. It was Jacob's well and all this. And he said, well, I have water that you don't know anything about. For anybody that drinks of this water, out of his belly will come rivers of living water. And she says, sir, give me this drink. And she has this whole conversation with him. And then she starts asking him theological questions. Later he says to her, yeah, you're right about that. She said, because you've been married 5 times and the one you're living with right now, the 6th, isn't your husband. And she said, I perceive that you are a prophet. And they have this amazing interaction at the well. The first revival in the book of Acts takes place in her hometown. And he speaks to the women, the Syrophoenician woman who was an outcast, and she wanted Jesus to pray for her son. And Jesus says, what do I have to do for you? I came first to the house of Israel. And she says, well, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. Jesus looks at her and says, I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. Another woman. And then we have a woman who's been to every doctor in the world, spent all her money, and she's got an internal hemorrhage of some kind, and she's been through it all. She's had MRIs. She's had blood work. She's on medication. She's talked to their insurance ran out. And Jesus is going through the crowd, and there's thousands of people around, or hundreds of people around, and he stops and he says, somebody touched me. Somebody touched me. His disciples, again, they never get it. He said, what do you mean somebody touched you? They're bouncing all off of you. It's so crowded in here trying to get through this street. He said, no, somebody touched me. And it was a woman who said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, maybe I'll be healed. And she reached out in faith. Jesus was funny with her. He said, who touched me? And she wouldn't answer. She didn't want to she didn't want to be seen. Who touched me? Somebody touched. I did. Your faith has made you whole. And then there's Mary and Martha, where he'd go to their home. It was a regular place in Bethany, fix the meals. They're so much like us. You know, you have one sister that's spiritual and the other sister that's practical. And the one that's practical does all the cooking and planning. The one that's spiritual sits there and talks about things and how they got into their different deal. How many of you worker bees get frustrated when people don't get up from their chair and help? You know, but Jesus said, no, she chose the better part. And that's in that situation. It's not an advertisement not to do work. But this is all women. And I think also, Jesus talked to Samaritans and the Samaritan leper, the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor. And all of this stuff is that Jesus loved people who people don't love. Jesus loved people regardless of their station or their pedigree. He looks into a person's heart. The Samaritans, you know, a lot of talk, racial stuff in our country, you hear it on the news every day. I think probably the N-word would be the worst word you could possibly say today. And yet, that wouldn't even come close to what it meant to be a Samaritan, the way he was treated. And yet, Jesus reaches out. In fact, they even called him a Samaritan when they got angry at him. We just came through something called Holy Week. I'm not sure they called it Holy Week back then. It was a heck of a week back then. And Mary saw it all. This first woman at the grave saw it all, because we'll read that she was at the cross too. She saw it all. There are 30 chapters in the New Testament about this one week called Holy Week. It's one-third of the Gospels is Holy Week. When you see that kind of emphasis, it means what happened last Sunday to this Sunday is very important in the big scheme of things. Palm Sunday is a great day of celebration. Many people had heard of the recent miracle of Lazarus. John spoke eloquently about that last week, where the people, Jesus comes into town on a donkey, and they're going, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!" And the Pharisees are trying to shut him up, "Tell your disciples to stop." And he says, "Look, if they don't say it, I tell you, even the rocks will cry out." This is God in the flesh, who's laid down his glory and become man. On Monday, he drove the merchants out of the temple. That was a mistake, Jesus. He shouldn't have done that. He overplayed his hand. You shouldn't do that, Jesus, to walk into a church and turn it upside down. Those of you tough guys out there who think Jesus was a wimp, you try it sometime. You walk into City Hall and turn some tables over because they're doing something corrupt. He had a lot of courage. Jesus walked in, turned the tables over. He said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer." It's not about commerce. There's a place for that. It's not about bribes. It's not about deal making. It's about a place of prayer where we communicate to God and honor God. And on Tuesday, he was teaching. They challenged his authority, sought to ensnare him in his words, but they could not. It says in Luke, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words." There's no record of Wednesday, but Jesus most likely was with his disciples in Bethany preparing for the Passover. And on Thursday, Jesus and the disciples celebrate the Last Supper. And Jesus ordains a new and better covenant in his blood. It is the beginning and the end of the sacrificial system, because the ultimate sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to was about to take place on the cross. The Lamb of God. The one that John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I don't know of anybody else that can take away my sins. Pat, can you take away my sins? Can I take away yours? There's one, though, isn't there? He did and does. After dinner, he went out to Gethsemane, where he prayed and yielded himself to the Father. Even in his prayer, he said, "I would that this cup would pass over me, yet not my will, but thy will be done." He surrendered to the Father's will because it was part of the preordained plan of salvation. He was then betrayed, arrested, and led to his accusers. On Thursday night and Friday morning, he had six trials with Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again. What they did is they took a man who had committed murder by the name of Barabbas, and he was also an insurrectionist, and each year the Romans would let one man go free. And this year, he said, "You can choose." And they said, "Give us Barabbas." "Well, I'm Barabbas." "You're Barabbas. You got set free." He didn't. Those trials are both the secular and the sacred. It's the Romans, it's the Jewish people, it's everybody. We all put him on the cross. Not a bunch of religious fanatics. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the only one who could atone for our sins, but the ultimate guilt offering, he is described in Isaiah 53:5. But this is 700 years before the crucifixion. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he is wounded for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." This has been an amazing week for Mary. She might not have been at the Last Supper, but she was in and about and around. And she was definitely at the cross. It's It's in two of the Gospels. So he's on the cross and he's beaten, he's scourged, stripped, abandoned, denied, mocked, betrayed, and nailed to a cross. It takes a lot for us to deal with our own pain sometimes. And sometimes we don't quite get that scripture that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. What didn't he get? What didn't he go through that you've been going through or are going through or have gone through? The betrayal. If you've been betrayed, you know how awful. That can go to the pit of your soul. It can take years, even lifetimes, to get over. Beaten, scourged, abused, stripped, abandoned, denied, mocked. People in the ghetto or in the inner city, among the gangs, the big thing is if you disrespect them, they'll kill you. Just by not, you don't honor their colors or you say something, you diss them. Is this true, Max? They will kill you. You don't think about mocking them, right? Oh, little gang member, how are you? They're little gang member has a big 45, big deal. Boom, I'm gone. But they mocked Jesus. They mocked Jesus. And she heard his last words. So you got seven last words of Jesus are these. First of all, on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's about forgiveness. If you have a sin here today that's not forgivable, then you really don't know the one who forgives. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Secondly, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross, it's about salvation. I don't know what happened because one gospel, it says both of the thieves were abusing Jesus. Somehow this one thief looked and he got the message. He saw who he was. He said, hey, we're up here justly, but he was an innocent man. So, Jesus, will you remember me when you go to your Father's kingdom? He says, I tell you what, today you'll be with me in paradise. Thief on the cross is one of my favorite stories. How many like that story for their life? How many have ever said, I don't know, I just want to squeeze in under the wire. If I can just get to heaven under the wire, that's all I want. Or I have books by famous last words. One man actually sees the flames of hell, and he's trying to repent, and he can't. He's beyond the ability to turn back. Thank God the other thief didn't get it. Thirdly, he said to Mary and John, woman, behold your son, behold your mother, even in his worst time, he had a concern for others and for his family. He didn't renege on his responsibilities because of all he was going through. In the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was cut off from us, for us. If you want to know how God views sin, see what happened to Jesus on the cross. Now, the thing about the cross is the wages of sin is death. That's why one out of one people die. So far, I mean, Gallup said that they did a poll and everybody's a sinner. It's 100% accurate. Is there anybody in this room that's not a sinner? Well, then we're all comfortable, right? You want to talk about your sins? I don't think so. But he was my substitute. Okay? So I was supposed to go to the cross. Kevin was supposed to die. And he said, no, I'm going for you. And so, well, that's a gift, a free gift. Salvation's a free gift. It is to you, not to me. And he paid the price on that cross for Kevin Davenport and for everybody here. Kevin Davenport didn't always acknowledge that. And especially Bill Malstead did not always acknowledge it. I'm going to tell you, if you're serious about, the thing about God is, it's not enough just to believe. It's important. He wants to know you and wants you to follow him. He wants to have a relationship with you. He redeemed you for more than just being nominal or a good person. It's good to be a good person. But that's not what this is about. It's about eternal life and what the resurrection means. The fifth thing he said is, I'm thirsty. He's talking about his humanity. He's just like you and I. In that sense, he was thirsty. The sixth thing he said on the cross was, it's finished. And mission accomplished. It's done. The blood of bulls and goats are only a foreshadowing of the ultimate Lamb of God. The Passover, the Jews celebrate with the lamb and over the lintel posts, and you slay a lamb and eat it. That lamb is the lamb that they're seeing now. The Lamb of God. Amazing. And he was slain on Passover. And he was born in Bethlehem, where they raised the lambs that are slain on Passover. Mission accomplished, it's finished. And his last words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Total trust. Total trust. Creation cost God only his breath. Salvation cost him his blood. Back to Mary. Mark 16. Beginning in verse 1. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might come and anoint him. So they were actually, they weren't coming to see the grave, they're going to put flowers at the grave, like we would do for a loved one. So very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? The stones were anywhere from 1.5 tons to 2 tons. And they would be above the grave, and so when they loosed it, it would roll down and lock into place. And then this grave, because of the fear, you know, the unbelievers knew that Jesus had said he'd rise from the dead. They had sealed the grave. So, and the Romans were guarding it. But he says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large, which is bigger than large. Large is large, but extremely large is what? Extremely. Okay. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right. This is interesting. How many would have this plan? Wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, don't be amazed. Every time in the Bible an angel appears, he says, don't be afraid because they're afraid. You can count on it. That's one thing you can count on. Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. Now to Mary again. Why in the heck did Mary become the messenger? I don't know. She wasn't an elder. She wasn't a pastor. She didn't have a Bible degree that I know of. This is not normal. This is not normal. Go tell the disciples. Peter's the rock. Peter's the leader. These guys walked on water. They were in the boats together. They were at the Mount Transfiguration. They fed the 5,000, 12 baskets full. Peter's the man. Why? Get one of the disciples that can handle this and get the word out to the guys. We're getting the band back together. I've risen. No, he said, go tell this. And Peter, he's going ahead to Galilee. I mean, the horrendous nature of his crucifixion, the beating and all that you know, and many of you have seen the Passion of Christ and know, just hard to even watch. He's going to head to Galilee. And there you will see him just as you were told. They went out from the tomb, for they were trembling, and astonishment gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They just didn't even know what to say. So now after he had risen early in the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Wait a minute. You don't pick a person that has demons or had them to be your messenger. Do you? Apparently, he does. That messes with our thinking. She went and reported to those who had been with them while they were mourning and weeping. Hold it there. So she's come and she's telling them the message, and they're all crying and they're in agony about what has happened. And she's saying, Brad, he's risen. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they rejoiced. They refused to believe it. Keep going. After that, he appeared a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. Go ahead. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. That's on the road to Emmaus. So bear with me. As we come to, how many are boiling? Anybody boiling? You okay? Maybe it's just me. So they didn't believe. This is not a way to start a successful movement. How many would want to start a business or anything? You don't start a movement with the very leaders don't even believe it's even happened. Jesus is outside the box. He doesn't think like us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Just as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways and his thoughts above us. The disciples going to on the road to Emmaus, they had no future. They stood still, looking sad. And Jesus comes up, but he's hidden. However he disguised himself, he says, what's going on? And they just flip. They say, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? Haven't you heard of all what things? What are you talking about? This Jesus, Nazareth, we thought he was a great prophet of God who was going to restore Israel. And it says they kept walking. Jesus unfolded the plan to them. And they find out. They have communion. He disappears from their sight, goes and tells the other disciples, and they didn't believe it either. Everyone in Jerusalem knew that Jesus was dead and their hopes were destroyed, and Jesus was right there with them always. This morning, there are times that all of us get deeply discouraged, like the men on the road to Emmaus. Give it time. Jesus is always there. You just haven't seen him yet. He just hasn't taken his disguise. He veils himself for reasons because he's so smart. He knows how to get to our heart. That same night, he appeared to the disciples, and all the apostles were there except for Thomas, who refused to believe unless he personally touched his hands and his feet. 8 days later, Jesus appeared, and he said, Thomas, come over here. And he held out his... First of all, he had some fish first. He ate. This wasn't a floating spirit. And Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. The crazy thing about the crucifixion is that his appearances occurred in the very city where he was crucified. And his own disciples were flipped out. They were scared, scattered, and skeptical. And the unbelievers, the one that didn't believe him and his prediction of the resurrection, they didn't believe him, and they're the ones that secured the tomb. They're the ones that created the lies. They're the ones that did it because they didn't believe him. And the believers, the one that were to follow him, didn't remember until they had the proof of the resurrection. None of Jesus' enemies denied his miracles or the authority of his words. But they would not believe because of hardened hearts and jealousy. After his death, the enemies made the tomb secure and posted Roman guards No one could get in or get out. All to no avail. These words are penned on George Washington's grave. I don't know why he picked these, but he picked this scripture. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the ultimate question regarding our personal relationship with Christ. Billy Graham said the entire plan for the future has its key in the resurrection. Your future is in the resurrection. Everything. Now, we live in this time-space world, and he's guided us to be this way, but our future is in the resurrection. Okay, I'm going to close by coming to Corinthians 11. It's one of my favorite scriptures. Can we put a flash of air on, please? Otherwise, I'll be like the witch in the Wizard of Oz. I'll just go down into a puddle. Beginning in verse 15, Corinthians 15, 1. And this is Paul's admission to the gospel. And it's important for you to hear this because following Christ is not about a fairy tale. It's not about just wishful thinking. It's not like he's a god among other gods and there's parity with him. You know, you can believe that, but there's other gods. No. This is God. This is the one true God. He said, you shall have no other gods before me. So it's important we get this. And so he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you were also by which you were also saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. The people he's writing about are still alive. But some have fallen asleep. I love that phrase. To death. Then he appeared to James, then also to the apostles, and last of all to one untimely born. He appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This is Paul speaking. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. Moreover, we have even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is in fact that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. What would it mean if he hadn't been raised from the dead? This is the linchpin of our faith. It means this morning my preaching's empty. It means in reality, behind nice sounding words, I have no authority. I have no authority to preach love your neighbor as yourself, let alone the resurrection, if Christ is still dead. If he didn't rise, we're just humanistic teachers with no more authority than the majority of the people in the culture feel. It's totally subjective and relative. If Christ has not risen, our faith is empty. There's no foundation for our faith. If the resurrection was a hoax, we are pending our destiny on the teachings of a man who is dead. There's nothing more than wishful thinking. What guarantee do we have if there's hope beyond the cemetery? If the one that claimed he had conquered dead is really dead himself? If Christ has not risen, we are false witnesses of God. We are not just deluded fanatics playing church. We're downright liars. Of course, if God doesn't exist, it doesn't matter if we're lying. If Christ is not risen, our faith is worthless and we're still in our sins. What good is it? If the one who claimed he could take away our sins is still in a Jerusalem tomb, if payment for wrongdoing was not made, then there can be no forgiving and forgiveness of sins in a moral universe. If the one in whom we placed our faith as Savior never really triumphed over death, what proof do we have that the debt for our sins has been paid? If Christ is not risen, those who have fallen asleep have perished. Easter is a sham. Christians who died are forever lost. There will be no awakening from the grave. The epithet, asleep in Jesus, is just a euphemism for that means gone forever. If Christ is not risen, and if only for this life we have hope in Christ, Apostle Paul said we're the most pitied of all people. Because we've sacrificed, we've surrendered, we've suffered, and we've hoped in nothing but an illusion. We're superstitious fools living in a dream world if Jesus is not alive today. The fantasy may give us peace of mind and hope in this life, but so what? Why all the sweat and tears if it's just a delusion? As far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, if there's no resurrection, the most logical lifestyle would be to live it up and do your own thing. Party. He says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Because there's no consequences to your sins. There's no judgment to your sins. There's no accountability to the one who made you, the one who redeemed you, the one who loves you. You're not going to have to give an account on the day of judgment because if he didn't rise from the dead. Without Easter, the resurrection, dead Christians have perished and living Christians are pitied. How's that for a cheerful note? Because everything I'm saying, I believe the opposite. Born in my heart. Hundreds of thousands of people will die today, but hundreds of thousands of people will be born today. We're born naked, crying, didn't even ask to get here. God knew you before you were born, before the foundations of the earth. He gave you a free will encased in a sinful nature. We fight selfishness, self-preferential tendencies throughout life. Naked we come, naked we go. He took Adam out of the dust of the ground, formed him, and gave him life. God is the only one who had life to give life. Adam became a living soul, and God told him after he sinned, he would return to the dust. Not a happy thought if that's all it is, but Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. If the Spirit dwells in us, he who resurrected our mortal bodies, well, we will also be in that resurrection. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Hallelujah. It's amazing. The resurrection was prophesied by the Lord and the prophets hundreds and even thousands of years prior to it, that he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. 500 people saw him. They touched him. They talked with him after he was crucified. It was the central message of the early church. And the church grew in unwavering conviction of the risen Lord. The resurrection gives meaning and great tragedy. Christ is alive, ruling and reigning. He is our hope. If you can, pull up Romans 10, 8 through 11. And let's stand. Well, earlier it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. I want to close on a personal note. That what I'm talking about is not about your wife or your girlfriend or your uncle or your teen or your little one. It's about you. You know what first person singular is? I. Who do people say that I am? Well, some people say you're this, some people say you're that. That's not the important thing. Who do you say? It's incredibly important. I want to close with a really powerful scripture that will get you fired up, and we'll close with song. Jesus said, come to me. The only reason I can stand before you today is that sometime in decades past, I came. And the only reason you keep going is because this relationship with him is the most vital thing on planet Earth. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 58. Let's try this together. We might drag a little bit, but let's say this together. This is the promise of the resurrection. 1, 2, 3. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Slow down. Say that with me again. Be steadfast. Look around a little bit. Just look at somebody and say, be steadfast. Okay, all right. All right, next one. Immovable. Look at somebody, get somebody immovable. Charlene, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If I had a nickel for every Christian that doesn't think their toils matter, I'm going to go to Hawaii today? Because we could pay for it. Because your toil does matter, what you're doing. Serving Jesus Christ is not for sissies. Oh, you tough guys. I thought I was a tough guy. I'm not. The journey can leave you with marks of bitterness, pain, and disappointment. It's been said, extraordinary afflictions are not always the punishment for extraordinary sins. But sometimes the trials of extraordinary graces. Sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. Whatever you're going through this morning, wherever you are in your journey, whether you're a seasoned Christian and you're just full of the Lord, or whether you're an unbeliever or you're nominal, you just kind of, you're around it, but you don't really want to get pinned down. I'm telling you, that's a decision. Not being pinned down. It's not indecision, that's a decision. Keeping my options open is a decision. When you get married, people get freaked out because it's a commitment. People want to live together. And go either way, but getting married means I'm serious. I'm never going to leave or forsake. It's a powerful covenant. And it's the same thing here. So I want to challenge just three things. That as you go out today, that you put your faith in Him, fresh and anew. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The second thing is to follow Him. You don't just believe and then do your own thing. You believe and follow Him. And so Jesus said to John, and He said, and Peter, follow me. It's a following. Even in Europe now, some of my Christian friends in Europe, they no longer call themselves Christians because Christian has been so, the word's been so screwed up in so many places, they say, what are you, a follower of Jesus? And finally, today, as you go out, I could ask for hands, but I won't. Is there anybody here that you haven't forgiven? Not in this room, maybe. You and I do not have a right, this God of the resurrection that I preached about, for you and I to have unforgiveness in our heart. Because we say, forgive us our debts just as you forgive us. Faith towards Him. I need forgiveness. Just ask Dudley. Ask my kids. I'm like a forgiving, asking forgiveness machine. And forgiveness and little things that spoil the vine, little foxes spoil. Forgive. Realize the resurrection, that He's alive. He's moving. Aslan's on the move over all the earth. Billions. People coming to Christ. Amazing things going on in God. And you and I are part of the greater body of Christ if you're a believer. I want you to join us. If you're not in His family, all you have to do is come and confess. I didn't want to be a Christian because I didn't think I was good enough, number one. And number two, I wasn't thrilled with some of the Christians I had met, number two. Number three, I thought I had a better plan for my life than God did. Some wise soul, who I don't even know who he is, he said, well, you're trying to get yourself right before you come to Christ. You come to Christ first, and then He changes your heart. And He changes your desires. This isn't a reformation project to get rid of bad habits. This is being born again of incorruptible seed, born from above.